And is from Judges chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Then all of the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. That would be quite a gathering. Please be seated.
Well, I'm pleased for those of you who braved the snow and the wind. And when I was coming down the pass this morning, it was 11 degrees at my house, and it was 11 below halfway down the pass. And so it was, I rolled the window up at that point decided to get here. But I know that quite a few folk are ill, including my son who's in bed. So we're weathering the season together. For those of you who may not have been here in the last couple of weeks, we have done a 3-week, not overview of the book of Judges, but we had just finished the book of Joshua, and we want to show the book of Judges in context, in relationship to Joshua, because we have I'm trying to make the point that the largest context that we can see is the whole Bible, the Bible as a whole. And so often we see these books in isolation and don't necessarily see the connections between them. We're going to be looking at three chapters this morning, chapters 19, 20, and 21 of the book of Judges. And these are the chapters that end the book. And I want you to know that I didn't select these in particular because of my fascination with things. But what I mean is these are probably among the most X-rated chapters in all of the Bible, and some of the most disturbing. So I don't want you to think that I selected them for the shock value. The parts that are particularly gritty I will not skip, but I won't comment too deeply on them. But they're critical that we understand what's going on. The writer of the book of Judges was a literary genius, and here's what I mean. I've often spoken to us about linear thinking versus the circular thinking of the Hebrew mind. The book of Judges ends thematically and time-wise where it began. Chapter 17 through 21 of the book of Judges were actually about events that took place right after the death of Joshua. So the writer of the book of Judges is intentionally ending with these stories that really started with the death of Joshua. And he's doing it for a reason. And he's doing it for impact, and I'll try to give us the reason at the conclusion of the talk. But I want us to understand, and I'll point out how we know this to be true so that you don't just think I'm making this stuff up as I go along, which I do on occasion. But generally, when it comes to the Bible, I try to stick with what's actually going on. Last week, we took a look at Abimelech and the fact that he had killed his 70 brothers and had become king. Ultimately, he was killed by his own armor bearer after a woman had thrown a millstone from the top of a tower and crushed his head. It was one of the darkest times in the period of the Judges, but the chapters that we will look at today are even darker, if you can imagine that. I will point out a couple of things on our map today. So if you have it, feel free to get it ready. But we won't spend too much time with our map, although it's very important stuff. I want to say also that these three chapters create quite a few tensions. As I mentioned to us before, the book of Judges created a lot of tensions. I don't mean conflicts, I mean tensions. And I'll read the first three verses of chapter 19 in a moment, and you'll start to see the tensions as they raise. Let me start with the first three verses of 19. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. Here are some of the tensions, and then I'll point out a couple of things. She's called both a concubine and the husband of a wife, and so it's very difficult to know exactly the nature of their relationship. Regardless, it would have been a relationship that probably some of us would have been less than comfortable with. But I'm not going to make any more comment than that, because quite frankly, there's not much more to be said. But a Levite from the Levitical line of Israel took this woman to his home, and they had a relationship, and she is said to have played the harlot, which meant both probably in body and in mind. She left her husband, went home to daddy for 4 months, and after 4 months, he went to try to retrieve her. And I want us to note in verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her. He went with the intention of wooing this girl back. And so his heart was in the right place. The other thing to take note of, it says that when her father met him, he was glad to meet him. And why is that significant? Obviously, in the past 4 months, the girl had not been disparaging the Levite. She had probably spoken positively about him, so that when he showed up on her doorstep, or his doorstep, I should say, he was greeted kindly, and so on and so forth. I just want to point out where these things take place, just so we know. Now, one of the great ironies of the Bible is the hill country of Ephraim is down here in the tribe of Judah. You can find on your map Jerusalem. You should be able to find Jerusalem, and then you can find Bethlehem just down to the west a little bit of Jerusalem. These are places I want you to take note of today. Then right above Jerusalem is Gibeah. I want you to take note of Gibeah. Let me know if you're not getting where I'm pointing. There's Gibeah, but there's Gibeon to the left, but don't concern yourself today with Gibeon. Gibeah is where we want to be. And then above Gibeah, of course, is Shiloh. About an inch above Gibeah is Shiloh. We've talked about Shiloh many times. It's the place where the patriarchs were buried. It's the place where covenants were made, covenants were broken. These are the places that are going to field prominently in our discussion this morning. But if you'll notice, we've got Bethlehem, we've got Jerusalem, we've got Gibeah. And I want to say this, but at the time of the judges, Jerusalem was not the holy city. It was a city that was continued to be occupied by pagans at the time. They were to be thrown out, but they hadn't been thrown out. So right in the middle between Gibeah and Bethlehem, you've got this city that's still occupied by these pagans, which is kind of an extraordinary deal. Now here we are walking into Christmas. Bethlehem might be a familiar name to all of us, but Bethlehem is a place where some of these tragedies take place in the book of Judges. So in this region, which is the region of the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin had been given this territory, we have some of the greatest tragedies in the Bible, and we have some of the greatest extraordinary things that ever take place right there in that small little circle of land. And so anyways, this takes place. So the Levite shows up at his concubine's father's home, and what happens from verses 4 to about 9 is that the father of this girl persuades the Levite to stay there. And he's got a pretty good plan. He throws a party every day, and he keeps the guy, you know, eating and drinking until evening. And then he says, ah, come on, it's too late in the day to leave. Spend another night. And so this goes on for several days. Well, finally, the Levite ends up saying, no, I've got to get out of here. So in verse 10, it says, but the man, that is the Levite, was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite of Jebus. Now, Jebus is another name for Jerusalem. So your Bible may translate it Jerusalem. It may have both Jebus and Jerusalem, but Jebus and Jerusalem are the same place. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the guys that were living in Jerusalem, and spend the night in it. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. So here's the tension. Here's the plan. Here's what's going on. The Levite, they're passing by Jerusalem. The servant says, hey, listen, let's turn off and get a hotel room in Jerusalem and spend the night there. I'm tired. It's getting dark, so on and so forth. The Levite says, no, I do not want to spend the night with pagans. I want to spend the night with my own people. I want to be among Israelites. That was his concern. That was his passion. He didn't want to spend it with a bunch of pagans. Now, keep in mind, those Jebusites were supposed to be out of there. And keep in mind the context from Joshua that we have for the book of Judges. The last chapter in the book of Joshua, the people had made a promise. They had sworn a vow. They had symbolized that vow with a stone that Joshua had put up. And they had said, we will always serve God. We will never serve foreign idols. And we will get rid of the people whom you've told us to dispossess. And we're told later in the first part of the book of Judges that we know that that didn't happen. They disobeyed. They were idol worshipers. They had not gotten rid of the pagan cultures. And so what had happened was they were being assimilated by the people that they had left there. But this Levite has a strain of God consciousness, if you will. He doesn't want to spend it with pagans. He wants to get with his own people. So they travel a little further north up to Gibeah, which is the heart, which is the center point of the tribe of Benjamin. And you would think if there was going to be a place that you would be safe, it would be in the midst of your own people, away from pagan culture, in the tribe of Benjamin. I think it's a good idea. We'll see if it plays out. So they passed along and went their way, and and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter the lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Sounds a little bit like there was no room in the inn, doesn't it? Now, that last sentence to us doesn't necessarily mean much, but in Middle Eastern culture, especially among your own people, to not take a traveler into your home who needs a place to rest and to eat and to sleep and to wash his feet and so on is scandalous, is absolutely scandalous. I mean, it's beyond imagining that could happen. And that one sentence sets the stage for what's going to take place in the rest of the story. Because that one sentence that says, no one would take us in. It's beyond imagining. So, this is what takes place. Verse 17, he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in an open square of the city. This is a man who's coming home from work. Where are you going and where do you come from? And the Levite said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country in Ephraim, for I am from there and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, but no man will take me into his house. Yet, There is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace to you. Only let me take care of all of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. And so he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who has come into your house so that we might have relations with him. Reminiscent of anything that took place in the book of Genesis. Here we have Gibeah, the central point of the tribe of Benjamin. The Levite, his servant, and his concubine are in the midst of the tribe of Benjamin. And Sodom and Gomorrah is right there. It wasn't Jerusalem that posed this problem, where the pagans lived. It was Gibeah, where the tribe of Benjamin lived. Now, there's one thing I want to flip back to in chapter 18, because I just want to point this out to us. It may seem out of context, but remember I said 17 through 21 fall right after the death of Joshua. Verse 30 of chapter 18 says, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Now, how many of you in your Bible does it say the son of Moses? Ah, okay, we've got a few out there. Here's what happened. Way, 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 way back, the rabbis were really embarrassed that the grandson of Moses was a priest to foreign idols. And so they dropped one letter out of the name, and it got translated Manasseh. But the earliest manuscripts, the best manuscripts, it's Moses. So what we're talking about here is the grandson of Moses. So let me reread this. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, of the Danites, until the day of the captivity of the land. So this is what I'm trying to say. The grandson of Moses, right after the death of Joshua, is a priest to foreign idols. So this is one of the reasons why we know chapter 17 to 21 is a throwback to the earlier period that ties us to Joshua. Now let's get back to the story. The fellows come to the door, and in almost an exact parallel to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the man comes to the door and he says, I've got a daughter, and this man has a concubine. I want to kick them both out to you, and you guys can do anything that you want to with them. You can read it. It's all there in black and white. And they say, no, that's not what we want. We want the man. But instead, the old man who had taken in the Levite takes the Levite's concubine and throws her out to the men of the city. And she is ravished throughout the night to the point where she ultimately dies. And then the story continues to get grimmer, if that's a word. The Levite cuts her into 12 pieces, and he sends a piece to each of the tribes of Israel as a warning, a shame, and so on and so forth. And the chapter ends. There's many things I could say about all this, but you can ask me about it privately if you'd like. Verse 30 at the end of the chapter says, all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel. Speak up. So here's what you have. The tribe of Benjamin is so perverse, that their natural wanton tendencies are no longer natural, for one thing. they have become exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah, cities which had been destroyed by God. They were willing and eager to participate in the debauchery of a terrible type. And it leads to the death of this woman. And this is the tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe of Benjamin. This is one of the 12 tribes that swore allegiance on oath to be faithful to God. And it's during this time that the grandson of Moses is offering sacrifices to pagan gods. What an extraordinary, perverse thing. How quickly disobedience leads to these things. Well, let me continue, and we'll jump into chapter 20, and I want to read the first 5 verses. Keep in mind, nothing like this had ever happened and been seen in Israel. Chapter 20, then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah simply means lookout. And so you can have a Mizpah a lot of places. The place that this is being spoken of is at Shiloh. Shiloh is on your map. It's north of Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. It's the place where all kinds of things happen. Covenants are made. Covenants are broken. People get together. They gather there. They have, you know, confederations. They make alliances. They do all kinds of things at Shiloh. And Mizpah is the lookout from Shiloh. The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" And so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, but the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me, and they intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died." And then he goes on to talk about what he did with her. "Behold, all of you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." So at this gathering, there were representatives of all 12 tribes, and they asked the Levite, what in the world took place? And he recounts the story at Shiloh and tells them. And he says, what should be done? What should happen? Well, it's an interesting bit of business, isn't it? The Middle Eastern temperament and mentality is very similar to our, what we would have called, frontier justice. And so what transpires is this, and I won't take the time to read it all, is they amass an army and they decide to attack the tribe of Benjamin. And they attack Benjamin day after day after day, and so they start to whittle them down very, very rapidly. I want to read verse 28, however. "And Phinehas," this is another way that which we can date these later chapters, "and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet again, O God, go out in battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?' And the Lord said, 'Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand.'" So you have Phinehas, who has been mentioned before, both in Judges and in Joshua, who's the grandson of Aaron. And you've got, he's acting as high priest for Israel at the time. So you've got the grandson of Moses and the grandson of Aaron active during this period. And he's the one that's asking God, "God, what do you want me to do? Should I continue to assault Benjamin?" That's a very important question as well, because what you have is brother fighting against brother. You have tribe fighting against tribe. This is civil war. This isn't fighting the bad guys out there. We're fighting the guys we're supposed to get together and eat dates and figs and olives with. Instead, we're killing them. And Phinehas' question is, should I continue to assault these Benjamites? And God said, yes. Today I will deliver them into your hand. And so what ultimately ends up happening is this. The 11 tribes assault Benjamin, and they kill all the women, and they kill all the men except for 600. And then there's an amazing response. I want to jump to chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, or Shiloh, saying, "None of us shall ever give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." Now, even in this pagan time, even in this pagan culture, as we've discussed in the past, vows have real strength and real meaning in these cultures. So if you swear you're never going to give your daughter to somebody from the tribe of Benjamin, whether it was in haste, whether it was something you regret later on, it meant something, and you stuck to it. And so the 11 tribes swear never to give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this time come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. It's this really strange tension that in one way justice needed to be served. And quite frankly, I think it was pretty fair justice. And they wiped out all the women and they wiped out the men, all but 600. But then there is this lament. "Oh Lord, what are we going to do without one tribe? What are we going to do? How are we going to sustain? How are we going to manage? There were 12 tribes that came out of Egypt. You have allotted land to each one of the 12 tribes in the land that you have given to us. And now we've wiped out one of our own tribes. And we have sworn on oath never to give any of those surviving men one of our daughters." And so they weep and they cry. And they fast, and then they hatch a plot. It's a two-edged plot. I won't read the entire plot. But what happens is the 11 tribes say, "I got a great idea. We're going to go up to Jabesh Gilead, which is in the Transjordan, and we're going to steal women for those 600 guys." And so they go up there and they capture 400 young girls. And they come back, and they say, "Here you go, boys." And we're not 100% sure of the age of the girls. You can imagine the chaos and the tragedy that ensued with that whole scenario. But that was a solution. The second solution was, they said, every year there's a feast and a great big party that happens at Shiloh. And every year, all the young girls come out and dance in celebration of the feast. So the 11 tribes tell the remaining 200 men, "What we want you to do is lay an ambush. And when the girls come out to dance, we want you each to grab one and head home to Benjamin." And so this is how the tribe of Benjamin is restored. Yeah, it's an extraordinary thing. The book ends, "The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his own tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's how the book of Judges ends. Well, these events are clearly from the beginning, but why does the writer put them there? Why does he end the book this way? Why does he take tales that chronologically are sort of out of order, but he gives us sort of the worst stuff at the end, if you will? The stuff that really, quite frankly, makes it hard to sleep at night if you do too much study in it. Because nothing has changed in the heart of man, and obedience, disobedience, leads to horrific folly. You see, the problem during Joshua's time, the problem during the book of Judges, is they adopted the cultures that they were to change and get rid of. And it happened with such rapidity. I mean, those men at Gibeah, how perverse were they? And how quickly had they descended into this moral depravity? Right in the middle of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the writer gives us these stories to say, people, do you not see the consequences for disobedience? Do you not see the consequences for breaking vows to God? You have your own people fighting against your own people and killing them. And the only way that they can continue as a tribe is they're off stealing young girls, dancing in the vineyards. One other thing that's just extraordinary to me. Judges is a book filled with horrific tales, and there are very few heroes. There were deliverers, but there weren't very many moral heroes in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth, maybe my favorite book in the Bible. The great story of the Redeemer Boaz, who takes this Moabite woman as a bride and redeems her. And from their seed comes our Savior. That story took place during the time of Judges chapter 11 and Judges chapter 12. Isn't that amazing? That in the midst of all of this stuff, in the midst of all of this disobedience, in the midst of all of this depravity, in the midst of all this garbage, the story of Ruth and Boaz is taking place. And if you want to read Ruth, figure out where Boaz comes from. Pretty extraordinary stuff. All these things are connected. You know, they go, they're not individual stories that need to be segregated out, but the writer of the book of Judges gives us this horror, if you will, at the end, so that we understand the consequence of disobedience and the reality that God will not tolerate sin amongst his people, and that the consequences are very, very, very grave. We're going to continue. Next week, we're going to start 1 Samuel, which will fall in line here so you can know where we're headed and how we're going to get there. I'm actually just going to conclude this morning. I know we have another hymn, but there's some of us that need to get to the mission and serve those folks today. So I'm just going to pray for us here. And then if Thea could just maybe play, if there you are, that would be great. Father in heaven, the weight of our own sin, the weight of assimilating culture, the consequences of looking like the world around us. Lord, we live in a world that not only tolerates gay marriage and all these different things, it embraces them, it celebrates them. And the church is doing the same in many places. May we be a people who cling fast to who you are. May we be a people who recognize right from wrong and flee that which would cause us depravity. May we embrace your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.